Our text today, Romans 1, 2. On to another verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which actually is a continuation of the sentence that began in verse 1 and will continue further on into verse 3. But our text today, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you remember, we started this sermon series with four messages based on verse 1. We began, first of all, with Paul, just the first word in that verse, and we devoted a message to the significance of the Apostle Paul, his life, his ministry, his death, all those things connected with his life. And then for the next 3 weeks, we continued on. We saw what it means to be a servant or a slave, and then the significance of apostles. And then finally, last week, we saw being set apart, or that call of election of God through the gospel. And so he was set apart through the gospel, which he promised beforehand. So the object of which is the gospel. And that'll be our focus today. Today we're only going to have one message on verse 2, not multiples. And here we see this gospel, that is what has been promised prophetically in the Holy Scriptures. And guess what? Before we're done today, we're going to revisit our old friend Isaiah. Okay? And now, actually, in all honesty, we can't understand Romans without an understanding of Isaiah. Even more important, we cannot understand the New Testament at all without an understanding of the Old. Now, there's a tendency today in some circles to want to unhitch the New Testament from the Old. And there are several arguments that are given for this belief. One school of thought is that we really should emphasize the grace aspects of the New Testament and steer away from what is seen as the legalism of the Old. There are others that believe that the God of the New Testament is superior to the God of the Old. To them, the God of the Old Testament is bloodthirsty. He's cruel. While the God of the New Testament is kind and forgiving. And, you know, without taking away from the kindness of Christ, without taking away from the forgiveness that's found in him, I wonder if these folks have ever read the book of Revelation. If you think that God is vindictive and punishing in the Old Testament, that's nothing in comparison to the judgment that Christ is going to mete out on his enemies at the end of the age. No, we can't unhitch the old from the new. The atonement offered in Christ means nothing apart from the need for that atonement that's seen in the Old Testament. We would also miss the significance of the entire Jewish sacrificial system in pointing to that final and best sacrifice of Christ. But even more importantly than that, if we discount the Old Testament, we lose what I believe to be the greatest internal evidence of the truth of the gospel. We lose the fact that somewhere between 300 and 400 Old Testament prophecies, depending on who's counting them, were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ. Now, just this past Friday, a newsletter that I received via email, and it's not a religious newsletter, but it contained an article written by Ron Helle, and the article was entitled, "What Are the Odds?" And Ron begins that article by sharing something that happened to him while going through security at the airport. He had removed his belt and he had placed it on the conveyor. And on the other side of the metal detector, of the scanner, when he retrieved his belt, a belt being the same brand and the same color, he found that it didn't fit. See, another traveler in the same line was wearing the same make, style, and color as his belt, even though it was a different size. It was a brown and black Levi reversible belt. And he then says this, "I'm not a mathematician, but I think the odds of two people going through a security checkpoint at the same time with the same belt, both of the brown side out, would be astronomical." And this led him to thinking about the astronomical odds that one person could fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. He then went on to describe what Josh McDowell had written back in the 1970s in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, I've shared this with you before when we were talking in Isaiah, but I think it's important we look at it again. But in that book, McDowell mentions that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. They said that a study had evaluated the possibility of any one man fulfilling just 8 of what are considered to be the 48 major prophecies. And the odds of that are 10 to the 17th power. Now that's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's a really, really big number. This is not the odds of 300 or more prophecies being fulfilled. This is not the odds of those 48 major prophecies being fulfilled. These are the odds of only 8 of them being fulfilled in one person at a particular time in history. Now, we would run out of zeros if we were to try to compute the odds of 48 being fulfilled, and it would be humanly impossible, I don't even think even AI could do it, to compute the odds for all 300 to 400. Now, since we really don't have a good comprehension of how large 10 to the 17th power is, let alone how astronomical it would be for one person to meet those odds, McDowell gives this illustration, and Helle quoted it. If you took that many silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir up the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him they can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. That, McDowell states, is the chance of only 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one man. Now, I've lived in Texas. Ron Helle lives in Texas right now, but I lived in Texas, and we both conclude that it's a big state. Are you beginning to see how important the Old Testament is for us? Not just in the background material that we get to help us understand things, as important as that is, but in the miracle of fulfilled prophecy. And maybe the cool kids who want to unhitch us from the Old Testament need to be reminded of this. As Paul tells us in our text today, the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God has been speaking, as we see today, ever since the beginning through His Holy Scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. As we look at Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to start to dig into this today. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And there we read, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, first off, I don't want you to make the mistake of limiting Old Testament prophets to only those that wear that actual title. You know, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, etc. Yes, we know that Elijah and Elisha were called prophets. And, you know, when we talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah that I just mentioned, they are two of the what we call the major prophets because of the size of their books. Habakkuk, Amos, Joel, Malachi, and others, they all wrote what we call the minor prophets. Not that they're minor in their impact, they're minor in their size. But many others had a prophetic role. Probably the greatest of all these was Moses. Moses is called a great prophet. He was tasked to write the first 5 books of our Bible. Possibly second to him was King David, who gave us the better part of the Psalms. Those tasked to write Scripture are properly prophets because they spoke so long ago at many times in many ways as God spoke through His Holy Spirit. You know, we could extend this. We could say that even Balaam's donkey was a prophet speaking for God. As we look at the book of Daniel, we see in places there that pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, especially after his humiliation, was used to give us God's word and to point us to God. In the New Testament, the apostles had a prophetic ministry. As the Holy Spirit directed the production of our New Testament, we could talk about the apostle Paul also being the prophet Paul, as he writes what the Holy Spirit gave him. Jesus himself fits this role. He spoke to us of the importance of the Old Testament in pointing to Him. Look at John chapter 5. This is a chapter, John chapter 5, where Jesus is asserting His authority. He's doing so in His healing acts. He's doing so in His teaching. And we come to John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me. Now, don't lose sight of the fact that the religious leaders of Jesus' day had the Old Testament. The Pharisees and scribes devoted considerable attention to studying those Scriptures. Yet, even as those Scriptures bear witness to Christ, they didn't recognize Him. And as we would see if we read the next verse in John 5, they refused to come to Him. This shows us not only that it is important for the Holy Spirit to give us the Scriptures, but it's also important that He enlighten our spiritual eyes that we are able to see Christ, that we're able to see Him in His glory. Many people, in their own wisdom and intellect, have studied the Bible. But apart from God, apart from the Holy Spirit opening their eyes, they will be blinded to its truth. We also see Jesus point out the importance of Scriptures in testifying to Him in Luke 24 following His resurrection. I thought that Natasha was going to give away one of my main points on Wednesday night when she got to this point. You know, we remember as we look at Luke 24 that after the resurrection that there are several of His disciples are on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus joins them. He's walking with them, but even as He's walking with them, they don't recognize Him. And we come to Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You know, Jesus had told us in John 5 that those Scriptures bore witness to Him. Some of the things they'd missed are the things related to His suffering. They didn't expect the Messiah to come and suffer. So all of the Scriptures, old and new, point to Him. All the Scriptures, old and new, are required if we are to have a proper understanding of Christ and His gospel. Now, while time will not allow us to look at many of them, we couldn't look at all 48 of the majors in the time we have and do justice to them. Let's look at just a handful of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. First, let's go back to the reason why we need Christ in the first place. I want us to go right to the beginning of our sin problem. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. In that chapter, we see the fall of man. And we also see the terrible consequences of that fall. But it's also here that we see the first prophecy of Christ coming. We see this in Genesis 3:15, and then also we see another prophecy in verse 21. So Genesis 3:15, here we find that God is speaking to the serpent, His punishment in this whole debacle. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In addition to the curse of sin that's given in that chapter, there's also the promise of one coming to defeat the serpent, coming to defeat the devil. Satan will bruise the heel of Christ. In fact, Satan, I think, at the cross thought he'd done far worse than that. But Christ, the promised seed of the woman, will bruise and crush, as we see later, the head of the serpent. You know, what the devil thought was his victory at the cross actually was his downfall. It was there that sin was atoned for. Now look to verse 21 in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, what's important about this, these are the first deaths following sin, okay? In the day that you sin, you will surely die. Well, yes, they had died spiritually, but the first physical deaths were these animals that were slaughtered by God to provide these skins. Here we have the first blood sacrifice. It's carried out by God, and it's pointing us to the atoning death of Christ. In the same way that God put Christ to death on the cross, He put those animals, wherever they were, to death in order to provide those skins, to provide a covering. The death of Christ leads to our being clothed in His righteousness. And here, way back at the very beginning, God killed beasts. He shed their blood to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, what they needed because of their sin. A perfect picture of Christ. Let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is just full of prophecies concerning the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, we see King David write clearly about the torture that is crucifixion. Now, what's really amazing about this is the fact that crucifixion didn't exist until long after the death of King David. It was actually invented by the Persians. In verse 1 of Psalm 22, we see the exact words that Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In verses 7 and 8, we see words that were uttered by Christ's enemies as he hung on the cross. Now, while it's entirely possible that Jesus decided, if he wanted to deceive people, if he was actually, instead of being the Lord, he was actually deceptive, it would be entirely possible Jesus to quote Psalm 22 at the time of his death. I don't know why anybody would do that. I don't know if they weren't God, what they would think they're accomplishing. And there have been people that said, oh, well, he knew it. He was familiar with the Psalms. He certainly would have said these words. Right? But what are the odds that his enemies would speak the very words seen in Psalm 22? I mean, it's not like Jesus would conspire with his enemies and say, hey, I'm going to say this and you say that. Right? What are the odds? Look at verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In those first few verses I just read there, we see a graphic description of a form of execution that wasn't invented until centuries after these words were written. But also at the same time, we see what happened at the foot of the cross. The Roman soldiers that were attending to his crucifixion, attending to his execution, they divided up Jesus' garments among them. That was a common thing that would happen. They would, as part of their pay for carrying out the execution, they get to keep the clothes that the condemned were wearing. But not wanting to destroy the seamless robe, probably the most valuable piece of clothing that Jesus had, they cast lots for it. And all those centuries before, we have King David saying, they divide my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots. Once again, what are the odds? Let's turn our attention to our old friend Isaiah, to chapter 53. There are many, many verses in this section and the surrounding chapters of Isaiah, as we looked at when we were going through Isaiah, many that point to Christ. But let's limit ourselves today just to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now verses 5 and 6 tell us what Christ has obtained for us by his death, as well as telling us the reason why we need that sacrifice in the first place. But the truly amazing things about this prophecy are seen in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, we see that he was silent. He didn't complain. Christ did not complain about the wicked and unjust treatment to which he was exposed. I mean, probably the most unjust act in the entirety of human history when Jesus was condemned. But he opened not his mouth in his quest to save a people for his possession. In verse 8, we see that he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And you know, we can only understand this when we remember that he was crucified between two criminals. He made his grave with the wicked. But his body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich and prosperous Pharisee who was also a disciple of Christ. And so almost 700 years before the birth of Christ, this detail is given to us. And I think at this point we should no longer ask, what are the odds? But instead we should proclaim glory to God. Now turn back to the book of Hebrews. This time to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And we're going to see how it is that these scriptures can be given in such a way that they can be fulfilled in such a way. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now here we see the importance of using the Word of God in everything. You know, if you get up and you say you're preaching, but you're not preaching the Word of God, can it truly be said you're preaching? Absolutely not. You're just sharing your own thoughts. There's no power in that. There may be a certain amount of charismatic power. You may be able to tickle itching ears with that. But the only power is in the Word of God. Those of you that have the memorial service I gave for Claudia know that most of the service was reading the Word of God. Those are the words of comfort. Not my words, not my thoughts. The Word of God. We also find here that what the Word shows us is the fact that we cannot escape from it. If God intends to bring conviction to the sinner, He is going to do it. No creature is hidden from His sight. If God wants somebody to come to faith in Christ, He is going to bring His Word. And His Word is going to expose their need. It's also going to show the fact that we have a great high priest. We have this great high priest, Christ Jesus, who, notice here, not only has died for our sin, but He also has withstood the temptation of sin. He was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Now this is an important concept. We often think about the importance of Christ dying for our sin. But we also need to look at His active obedience. See, when we are clothed with His righteousness, it's not just the atoning aspect that we're clothed with. It's also the fact that we're clothed with the righteousness that He's obtained by the fact that He actively obeyed the Father in all things. Don't lose sight of that. And at the same time, that ought to disabuse us of any notion that we can do something to please God, because everything we do is tainted with sin. If we're going to hold up anything as the grounds for our justification, it can't be anything within us. It can only be what Christ has done perfectly. So the Word of God is living. It's active. It cuts deep in exposing our need. It points us to the great high priest that we need, for it points us to Jesus, the Son of God. You know, the Word of God, whether we're looking at Daniel, or we're looking at Joseph, or we're looking at David, or we're looking at any of those Old Testament stories, they ought to be pointing us to Christ. He's what's important, not them. Yes, they can lead us there, but He's the one that's important. And we find that through Him we draw near to the throne of grace. Without Him we can't. Through Him we have confidence. Without Him we have no confidence. We have no assurance. Through Him we find mercy and grace for our time of need, no matter what that need is. And we have needs we're probably not even aware of. But we have mercy and grace for all those times. But only, these things will only become true if we come to Him as we are instructed to in Scripture. Not based upon somebody's intellectual thoughts about what we ought to do. But we can only come to Him as we're instructed to do in Scripture. Once again, not only does Scripture present what we need for salvation, it also tells us how we can be saved. We can't come to Him any old way that we want. We must come to Him in repentance and faith. We must turn from our sin, forsaking it, and turn to Him by faith, embracing Him. Forsaking our sin, embracing Him. There's no other path to the Father. There's no other salvation to be found in any other name. Why does all the Old Testament point to Him? Why does all the New Testament point to Him? For one simple reason. He alone can save. And consequently, He alone is deserving of all worship and praise. The gospel of salvation in Christ has been promised to us beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Ron Helley said one other thing in the article I spoke of earlier. He said, the world has this view that we Christians somehow leave our brains at the door when we get saved. I'm not a smart guy, but I have concluded that I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Stories abound of those who sought to disprove the foundation of our faith, only to embrace it when faced with the overwhelming evidence supporting it. And that's so true. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to believe in Christ. It's not faith alone. It's faith in the right object. Yes, it's faith alone that saves us, but only if it's faith alone in Christ, not in anything else. The evidence of Christ is found all throughout our Bibles. In the Old Testament, we see hundreds of prophecies related to His coming. And in the New Testament, we see those prophecies fulfilled. All of them for our benefit, that we might know that He is who He says He is, and also that He can be trusted. Hopefully you don't have enough faith to be an atheist, but instead you've been granted enough faith to see Christ clearly. Jesus knew as in the person of God, being God, He knew the night before He died that the next day He would be nailed to a cross. This is part of the prophetic ministry of Christ. He's prophet, priest, and king. He wasn't surprised by what happened when He was betrayed. He wasn't surprised when they led Him to the cross. He wasn't surprised when He was crucified between the two thieves. He knew this. And He knew it because He had planned it. He had orchestrated His death on our behalf. It wasn't some event that just took Him without any notice. God had ordained the death of Christ. And we saw that way back in Genesis 3 because He had ordained it even before that. Even before the fall. that the seed of the woman, even though his heel would be bruised, would crush the head of the serpent. He planned it. And so, as part of that planning, the night before he was betrayed, he wanted his disciples to always remember it. And even before it happened, he gave them a demonstration. He gave them the ordinance, the Lord's Supper. He gave us in that a visual and tactile way to remember his sacrifice. You know, we talk so often around here about the ordinary means of grace. They all complement each other. The ordinance, the Lord's Supper, complements that. Because sometimes our eyes of faith need something we can hold on to. And Christ knew that. And so the ordinance, the Lord's Supper, reminds us visually, reminds us tactilely, it reminds us in so many ways that he sacrificed himself for us. And so if you would please, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, she tells us of the gospel that Paul says was in there, was also given to us through the prophets, through the prophetic word. We could have used that verse today. But 1 Corinthians 11, as we prepare to share in this important ordinance, as we prepare to participate in what Christ has done for us, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"